Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Man, we're so glad you're here. This is the 23rd message out of the little letter of James in the New Testament. Who knew that back in October when we started this, that we would be finishing it in June? Some of you guys were like, Martindale, we know you, and that's not surprising to us at all. Listen, we don't want to cheat the text, and when the Bible has something, a passage so rich and so full as the letter of James is, we don't like to cheat the text at all, and so we're going to take our time through that. Throughout the letter, James has really been focusing on one thing. He's really interested in one thing, and just so you know, I am absolutely focused and passionate about the same thing. James wants to make sure that his readers, the people that were reading this letter, he wants to make sure that they're real in Jesus. We've titled this series In Real Life, and we've asked a bunch of questions in the 23 messages that we have done for this. But James says, listen, you want to know if you're real? How do you handle trials? How do you handle temptations? How do you relate to the scriptures or treat other people? What happens when your faith really comes alive? What happens then? And how do you handle your tongue? Over and over and over in James, he talks about how you speak, how you talk, what you say. It's amazing how much of our vocabulary and our verbiage and our words belie or betray who we really are in Christ or who we really aren't in Christ. So he says, how do you handle your tongue? Do you live by God's wisdom? Do you plan according to God's wisdom? How do you handle conflict? Are you graceful? How do you engage God's will? And then he goes on to talk about how do you know you're real when you have successes? How do you, some people, some churches, some organizations can't handle success. They handle adversity much better than they handle success. How do you handle success? Well, how do you handle it when things don't happen immediately? Boy, that's a message to our generation. Are you real when you have to wait on God? What about when you're trying to establish an authority for your life? Are you swearing needlessly or falsely or anything? He says, listen, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And then what about when you ought to be praying instead of just talking about it? We're great at talking about it. We're terrible about praying about it sometimes. I think one of the coolest things that's happened over the last year at the Heights Fellowship, one of the successes that I've marked off, is this prayer-focused thing that we do. Because so many times we have asked the church to pray over the years and we get the, yeah, I'll make sure and pray for that. And I'm not saying that they don't. I'm saying that we ought to be doing better. And so that's kind of not forced us, but really kind of has put us in a position where we need to be praying together about some of these things that we bring up to you guys from time to time. And then last week we talked about what happens when people walk away from God. That's the very, very end of the letter. And James says, are you real? Are you real? How do you handle these kind of things? So jumping into the message itself, have you ever known someone, I asked you this last week, who was really, man, they were on for Jesus. You know people like that? And then all of a sudden they weren't. All of a sudden, maybe they were gone. They seem to have abandoned the faith. I get questions all the time. And usually they're questions that are asked in pain. What about this person? Did they lose their salvation? What's going on with them? Were they frauds all along? Were they really for real and they lost their salvation? That's a concern with a lot of people. Okay, did they backslide or did they fall into temptation? As James is talking about real life, we know that this kind of stuff happens because we ask these questions. When I said that, undoubtedly you had a face or a name pop into your head of somebody that you knew. It grieves me to think through those things. But I know this, and I shared with you, the message last week really was my testimony. It's a testimony how the Lord kind of brought me back around. I was a believer who had never really been discipled very well. I was in church, I was highly churched, but I just wasn't well discipled. And there's a difference. And the Lord really used people to turn me back. I didn't lose my salvation. I was a believer, but I needed to be really directed and intentional about my discipleship. What about you? So James is talking about, how do you deal with these folks? What should we know about them? What should we do in regard to them? Here's what the text says, the very last two letters. There's no sign off, sayonara, love you, see you, bye, amen kind of thing. It just quits after verse 20. My brothers, if any among you strays from the truth and turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. The end. It's very abrupt. It's kind of in keeping with apparently what James' personality was, when you think about it. So the question that we have to ask as you translate this or interpret it or try to figure out, okay, what does this mean? The question is, who is this guy? Who are we talking about here? Who are these people that stray away from the truth? Are they believers or are they pretenders? And theologians and preachers and teachers are just, it's a divided camp. People that you trust and you listen to their stuff and read their books and study their word studies, they're on both sides of this with great passion and fervor. So what do you do? This passage highlights something that every once in a while is true about a text. And that is simply this, that sometimes two things can be true. This is one of those places, and that's why you're getting two messages, two completely different messages on the same text. They both have application here. So let's look at the second part of that. The first part of that was, hey, we need to restore believers who have strayed away. That's the first part. That's the part you asked for last week. But the second one is, this is a message of reconciliation of people who have never been saved. One thing that this passage is not about is the concept that you could possibly, conceivably lose your salvation for some reason, and that just isn't true. The New Testament is explicit and strong about the fact that once you have salvation, you are saved forever. And I know some of you guys weren't raised that way. That wasn't the theology of the churches or the denominations that you came from. The fact of the matter is, you don't trust denominational tradition. You trust scriptural evidence. That's what you found and base your life on. You trust the scripture. It's the only objective source in our world. Everything else is subjective. And so you're not going to lose your salvation. You either had it and you strayed and you get turned back, or you didn't have it at all, and you come to faith in Christ. Now, here's the point. The Bible is very clear about the fact that in any congregation, in any church that you've ever attended, in any congregation, there are some people who are not real believers. Sometimes it's very intentional, but most of the time, they just don't know. They've been lulled into the ideology that I can be a believer just by going to church or just by associating with Christians, just by singing the songs and reading the verses and those kind of, that's religiosity makes me a Christian. Now, here's the tragedy. There are some of you guys in this room who think that. I don't know who you are, but God does. This has been James' concern throughout the entire letter. That's why we called it in real life, Are We Real? And James, I mean, let me give you some hints at it. In 1:26, James says this, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and he can't control his tongue, he's deceived. He's deceived his own heart. His religion is worthless. You know why? It wasn't transformational. It was decorational, but not transformational. In 2:17, he's even more strong. He says, if faith has no works, it's dead. You don't have a living faith that doesn't produce something, in other words. That's all he's saying. He's not saying you have to do something to get saved. He's just saying real faith always produces stuff, good stuff, God's stuff. And then verse 19, he says, this is one of the most haunting verses in the entire Bible. You believe that God is one? Big flipping deal. The devils believe that. The demons believe that. You have demon faith if that's all you are. Because real faith is transformational. Are we real? So there are people in the church that aren't. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 13, that there's a whole parable about it. It's the parable of what is called the wheat and the tares. You know what tares were? They were a plant that wasn't wheat, but it looked like wheat. As it grew up with the wheat, you could not tell them apart very easily. They were almost indistinguishable. Maybe a trained eye could do that. But it wasn't until they finally fruited out, until the heads came out on the grain, that you could tell this one's wheat and this one's weeds. And it says that Jesus said the kingdom of heaven, that's us, may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Some of you farmers have planted in the last month or so. Praise God for that. Man, I love that. Raised in that environment. That's so cool. But while men were sleeping, the enemy came in and sowed tares. So the story is they plant. It's a successful planting. And at night, while nobody's at the field, while everything's being guarded, the enemy comes in and sows weeds among the wheat. But when the wheat sprang up, but while the men were sleeping, they went away. And when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, the tares became evident also. And so the servants or the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did we not sow good seed in your field? Where did these weeds come from?" Some of you guys who are trying to come up with a good yard this summer are going, "I get that. You know, where did they come from? I understand. How does this have tares?" And he said to them, "The enemy did this." See, don't make this purely agricultural. This is about the church. This is about the kingdom. The enemy sows false seed in the kingdom. He said, "While you are gathering," and they said, "Should we gather them up?" And he said, "No. While you're gathering the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest." This is God saying, we're going to let the church grow up. And there's going to be some unbelievers in there. You need to recognize them and be aware, but you just need to know that. But he says, then there's going to be a harvest. "And when the harvest comes, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, bind them in bundles and burn them. They are condemned. But gather up the wheat and bring into my barn." So it's a picture of our world. It's a picture of the kingdom. The fact that sometimes there are those among us who are false believers. And by the way, they look the part and they know the lingo. Paul talks about them. He says they have a form of godliness, but they've denied its power. There's no transformation. If you're a believer, you should be being transformed. If you're not transformed, there should be some concern there. Eventually, what will happen is they'll evidence themselves. John says they walk away. Listen to this verse, 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. "Even now, many antichrists have come," not the antichrist, but people who are anti-faith, anti-believer, anti-Christian, "by which we know that it's the last hour." That's just a proof that it's the kingdom time that Jesus was talking about over in Matthew 13. "They went out from us, but they were not of us." So they weren't believers who lost their salvation. They were never of us, is what he says. "For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be manifest that none of them were of us." And you need to mark that verse in your Bibles. You need to memorize that if you can. That's a key verse to understanding some of the pain that we see in our life and in our world. We're even warned in the scripture, hey, make sure about you. Now, I'm not supposed to judge you, but I'm supposed to look at me and say, okay, am I real? Am I being transformed? Is the fruit of faith, is the fruit of salvation evidenced in my life? Not just 20 years ago in the past, but is it producing now? Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Or don't you recognize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? See, if you're a believer, you're indwelt by Christ, unless you're not a believer, and then you're not. You're trying to do this all on your own.
So all of these passages are very, very haunting. The terrifying reality is that there are some that are affiliated or associated under the umbrella of what we call the church, and they're not actually a part of the body of Christ because they've never trusted Jesus. So today on Father's Day, I can't think of a better way to honor the Father, the Heavenly Father, than to ask the question, if you're not a believer, man, the invitation is right here, right now. Let's do something about that. You can trust Christ here. Listen to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, all the way back at the beginning of his ministry. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. James said, listen, faith will have works. Faith will produce fruit. Paul wrote, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, those things, remember? You'll see those things increasing in your life. And Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Lord, we preached your message. There are going to be pastors who aren't going to make it. And your name, we cast out demons. We did miracles and many things. And then Jesus will declare to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. And then Jesus tells, right after this, he tells this story. You know the story of the man who built his house on the sand and built his house on the rock? That was the illustration for this teaching. See, there are people who build a house, and you look at the house and you go, wow, that's amazing. You look at the life and go, that's incredible. Look how beautiful that is. Look how devoted that is. Look at what great attendance they have. Look at the amount of giving that they have. Look at all the good ministries that they're involved in. But they're doing it strictly, strictly based on human effort. There's no divine empowerment in their lives because they're not empowered divinely. They're not indwelt divinely. And Jesus says, that's the man who built his house on the sand. Another man built his house on the rock. And he said, you know, the real divining thing is going to be when hard times come, when the dry times come. Linnell and I were walking our neighborhood yesterday. We do about 4 miles on Saturdays with the dog. And the yards in our neighborhood are the prettiest they've ever been in the 5 years we've lived there. And I were like, that's because God's given us God water. You know, wait till August when we've gone, you know, 30 days without rain and it's been 105 degrees, 28 days straight or something. Then what's that yard going to look like? That's when you're going to know. Jesus said the storm's going to come. And if you're built on the sand, your house is going to crash. And if it's built on the rock, it'll stand. There are those in the church who claim Christ, but they're not believers. They're very religious, but he says, I don't know you. So how do we know that these people are not just backslidden? According to this kind of view of this text in James, how do we know the people in James chapter 5, the one who strays, aren't just believers who are backslidden? I'm going to give you the reasoning behind this slant for this, all right? First of all, he calls them brothers. The 18 times that this word is used in the letter, he uses it 18 different times. Its use very often is general. It could, in fact, not just be Christian brothers. It could be James's, because James was a Jew, it could be his Jewish national brethren. That's a possibility. Okay, so brothers doesn't necessarily mean that he's talking to Christians. He says they are among you. Well, this belief, this ideology is that the ones who are among us are the ones that Jesus talked about in Matthew 13, the tares among the wheat. They're the ones who have a form of godliness, as Paul called it, but without the power. They're among the church, they're just not the church. And then he uses the word if anyone among you strays. I think this is a weak argument, but it's a little bit of evidence, maybe. It's a consideration. How about that? If applies not to those who are in, but to those who could be in. In previous verses, in verses 13 and 14, he says, is anyone among you? Is anyone among you? He's talking to believers there. We know that. And so he said that's a delineation, that's a difference. By the way, verse 19 is a new paragraph, and so they used that, the syntax of that to say, okay, it's a totally different idea. Now let me stop right there, because I'm going to show my cards. What I'm preaching today, I'm saying this could be true, and there's an amount of truth to it. What I preached last week, I think, is the real message of James 5, 19 and 20. But the fact of the matter is there are people in the church who aren't believers. And so that's why I'm preaching that today, in the hopes that that kind of sinks in with us and we understand the why of some of the things we see. But I don't think that's a strong argument. The word strays, planete in the Greek, it's where we get our word planet, by the way. When we were looking for a word for these stars that kept wandering, it's this word, because the idea, planete, is that it wanders, they strayed, they wandered away from the truth. And so in some places in the New Testament, that word can mean to go apostate. That means to reject the faith, in other words. Let me give you some examples of this word used in places in the New Testament. In Matthew 22, Jesus talking to the unbelieving Sadducees, he's having a debate with them. He says to them, you are mistaken, it's that word. You have wandered from the truth. You have strayed from truth here, not understanding the scriptures. In Titus 3:3, Paul writes this way, before we were believers, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, it's that word. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. He's talking about unbelievers before we were Christians, and he uses that word. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter uses the same word when he says, before we were Christians, we were continually straying like sheep. And so there are places that that word is used, particularly of unbelieving people. So the idea out of this version, this view of James chapter 5, 19 and 20 is that he's talking about unbelieving people, not saved people who strayed. Because strayed really talks about unbelieving people according to this view. In each one of these, they're talking about lost people. And the thing they've strayed away from is the truth. It could be the truth of the scripture, or it could be more specifically the truth of the gospel. It's what the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 was talking about when he said, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, in other words, after you've had the gospel presented to you, after you've heard that we are sinners and we can't save ourselves, so God sent his son who loved us and died on the cross for us to absorb our sins and take all of our yuck on himself. He was dead, he was buried, raised the third day, and he's coming again. If you've heard that truth and you say, yeah, that's cute. That's great mythology. That's a nice bedtime story. And you walk away from that, there is no other gospel. There is no other message of salvation. There is no other religion or philosophy or ism or ology that will get you into God's good graces. There's only the gospel of Jesus Christ, period. And God doesn't take into account the fact that people are sincere. They're just sincerely lost and sincerely wrong. There's just this gospel. And if you walk away from that, there is no sacrifice for sins left, the writer of Hebrews says. And so you're saved only by coming to faith in Christ. Now, here's the strength of the argument. James says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way. Hamartalon is the Greek word for sinner. The interesting thing about that word, it's somebody who had basically defied God. He said, yeah, God, I hear you. I'm going to do this my way. That's a classic definition of sin. I'm going to do this my way. I'm going to determine my own salvation. I'm going to make my own way. I hear what you say, but I can do this. That's religion all over the world. That's all the other religion in the world is trying to do it its own way rather than God's way. It's a common word, hamartalon. It's used in the New Testament. It's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. It always refers to those who are unbelievers in all the other uses. MacArthur's really heavy with this in his commentary. Listen to what he says, a long quote. The fact that this command is specifically addressed to sinners is further evidence that James is speaking to unbelievers. So now we know what he believes. Calling them to repentance and a saving relationship with God. Throughout the New Testament, hamartalos, sinners, is used only of unbelievers. Interpreters who insist that this overall passage from chapter 4, verses 7 through 10 into chapter 5, is addressed to believers, must therefore hold that the use of the plural, hamartalos, in verse 8 is the only exception. I would say this, that's true. However, James wrote his letter before any of the other books of the New Testament were written. So James can do whatever he wants to do. He's not falling on anybody else's tradition. But this word strongly is associated with those who are unbelievers. And it's evidence in a life that departs eventually from God. This is what 1 John 3 was talking about, that anyone who practices sin is of the devil. Again, we talked about this last week. I'm not saying that Christians don't sin. We do, don't we? All you got to do is look in the mirror and understand that. Some of you guys have just in this service thought sinful thoughts about something. Jealousy or something else. It happens. That's not saying we don't sin. What he's saying is you don't habitually practice sin. It's not your lifestyle. If it's your lifestyle, there's a legitimate question as to the legitimacy of your salvation. No one who is born of God practices sin, he says in verse 9. And so James says, since these guys are unbelievers, then their souls are at stake. Their souls are under condemnation because their sins have never been forgiven and they need a ministry of reconciliation. And he says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, that word turns a sinner sometimes in places in the New Testament is used to mean convert. For instance, in Acts chapter 3:19, when Peter is preaching at Pentecost, he says, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. He uses that word. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul says, How you turned to God from idols, from serving a living and true God. Turn to God is that word. Be converted is that word. And then he says, you bring them to a place where you will save a sinner from the error of his way. That's the Greek word sozo. It's the most common word used in the New Testament for salvation. So there's a lot of evidence pointing to sinners who need to be saved in this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, sozo is used twice. Verse 5, it says, for we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. In verse 8, he uses that same phrase, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That word is used twice in that passage. And so he says what needs to happen because there are unbelievers in the church or people who walk through our doors and sin under the roof and are in our small groups and associate in fellowship with who aren't believers. He says, listen, your evangelism needs to start there. There needs to be a ministry of reconciliation, of people coming to Christ to be reconciled with God. And that ministry is not given just to the pastors or the elders or the life group leaders. It's given to all of us. Paul wrote, for we have, who have been reconciled to himself through Christ, we're giving a ministry of reconciliation. It's your ministry. And so it's not just enough to come to church and be faithful. He's saying, listen, you need to be energetic about actively sharing the faith, realizing that there's going to be some pushback on that. But James says, you will save a soul from death. And you'll cover a multitude of sins because of the blood of Christ in their life. So the question is, as we kind of reach the application and into this message is, okay, well, since I need to be in real life engaging in the gospel, how do I do that? Let me give you five things. Number one, pray. I'm not joking here. Talk to God about them. Before you talk to them about God, you talk to God about them. The second thing is be aware. Look around, you realize that sometimes it's not just people being bad. We're really good in America saying, oh, those guys are bad people. It could be that they're doing what lost people do. And so don't mistake badness for lostness or darkness. It could be that they're not believers. They're not just bad. And then be intentional about inserting yourself in the mix. In other words, look for opportunities and live a life so real in Christ, like James has been talking about, that it piques their curiosity. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, live a life of salt and light, so much so that people see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. There's a question and a direction to a source. When sharing with others, when the sharing comes, don't just walk away from it. But I'm not a theologian. Don't have to be. You really think those guys in Acts chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and on, those guys were theologians? They weren't when they started. Just be faithful. Share truthfully. Share boldly. And share with love. Speak the truth in love. And then leave the results to God. That part's not your job. You leave the results to God. You may share with somebody multiple times. Don't get frustrated or impatient in that process. So engage in the process. Talk it through. In the end, then, we see in this passage of text two things. That there are those who are believers who are in the church who stray and they need to be turned back. But there are also those who sit under the covering of the body of Christ who aren't a part of the body of Christ. They've never yielded their will to Jesus for salvation. And rather than being turned back, they need to be turned on to Jesus. This passage speaks to both. So as we come to the place of kind of application and invitation today, that QR code is for your response to us. All right? Same question we asked last week. Having heard what you heard today, do you know that you're really in Christ? I mean, in Christ, not just affiliated with, associated to, but are you in Christ? And then secondly, in real life, are you sharing the gracious gospel of Jesus? Are you living the gracious gospel of Jesus? Understand that that is to be lived out within the context of the church. I know in a day of media and incredible technology that we can watch it on our phone. And that's okay when we're away and traveling. That's okay sometimes. But the direction of your life should be within the body of Christ, integrated within the body of Christ. That's the way you're made. So don't try to say, well, I'm not just not made that way. Yeah, you are. In Christ, you are. And he intends that you integrate into the body of Christ. Lots of teaching in the New Testament about that. And then the third thing is your life aimed at living Christ-like and living for God's glory? Is that your goal now? Maybe you have a decision to make. Maybe you've been affirmed and strengthened and encouraged today. We'd love to hear from you either way. That's what the QR code's for. But let me pray over you as we wind up today on this Father's Day. I want to say thank you to the band. Thank you to our media team who did such a great job, as always, but with us today making this happen. Pray for our student ministry as they're driving home, for their safety and their safe arrival as they have to go from camp environment back into the real life environment. Just pray that they would be able to do that gracefully and well in a way that the stuff they've learned can be applied in the real life today. And then pray for kids camp. You have an opportunity to help with that place that's on your seat there, right? Let me pray over you. Father, we're so grateful. Lord, you're the perfection of all fathers. So whether or not we had the world's best dad or the world's stinkiest dad, Father, we have you to look to for what dads are really supposed to be. We thank you that you serve as that in our lives. Father, for those of us who had fathers that we adored and loved and just spoke and lived into our lives in such a big way, we're grateful. Father, I pray that if we have the chance to speak to them, to get to them, that we would do that with great speed and passion today. Father, for those of us who sit in the room today, maybe we have a decision to make based on what we've read from James chapter 5. Father, maybe we're a believer and we've strayed. Maybe we've got tired, we've got selfish, we've just got lazy. Lord, all of those things can happen. Lord, I pray we would hear the word firm and sure today, and it would help turn us back to you so that we are integrated, involved in the faith that we're serving and using our gift in a way that should be done. Father, I pray for those in this room who, as I was talking, realized, man, I don't think I'm a believer. I think I'm really religious and I'm accomplished at that, but I don't think I'm a believer. Father, your spirit would speak very specifically to their heart, and right where they are, they would ask you to come in and save them, to forgive them for their sins, to make them new, and to reconcile their lives to you. Father, if they have a question, they wouldn't be afraid to ask someone, or they wouldn't be afraid to shoot us a message on that QR code. Father, thank you for your love, and I pray that we would live well this week. Thank you for being our spiritual dad and watching over us. In your name we ask. Amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.